Good morning. Have you guys ever had those times where something happens in a specific time frame and you just know that God has set up timing in a perfect way? That you'll see somebody you were just talking about, or the events will occur in such a way that you're like, this is too perfect to have just been coincidence or happenstance. Timing is something that's been critical in my life personally because I still am amazed at some of the ways that timing has worked out in my life. I received a scholarship whenever I was in high school to attend college, but I wasn't even supposed to be at the interviews because I didn't make the cut. But the timing was such that that year there was somebody who decided to step out of the interview process so I could have a spot. And then it's from that timing that the scholarship that I got that I actually met Andy our freshman year in college. And then later in life, we were trying to get pregnant with our first child, and for a year and a half, nothing. And then I decided to make a career change, and the week I went in to go and sign my contract for this career change, I found out I was pregnant. Yeah. And then Timothy's adoption is like a master reveal in timing because we started praying and fasting for Timothy on Ash Wednesday 2013, all the way to Easter 2013. And we received the call for Timothy because he was matched with us on Ash Wednesday 2014. And he was in our home by Easter 2014. It's remarkable to see how God has done this. And even in the church building that we're sitting in, the church that we have, the timing has been critical with the way the building opened up and when we asked the question and when we asked other people to join with us, that we can see God has been preparing hearts to join us or to join us with others who wanted to worship him. And in fact, timing is something that's been studied by a guy named Bill Gross. He's started over 100 companies, and he has taken five factors and he said, I really wanted to figure out what was most important about starting up a business or an idea, anything that we start up. And he looked at five factors. He looked at the team that was doing it. He looked at the budgeting. Did they have a lot of money? He looked at the scheduling. He looked at several different factors, but the number one factor that he found that accounted for 50% of the success rate was timing. That it just happened at the right time. And this guy, he didn't say he was a Christian or not a Christian, but it was interesting to him that it was all about timing. And we read 2 weeks ago, as Mordecai said the words to Esther from 4:14, and who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. And this is how we've been seeing God's hand all throughout the book of Esther, though he's been hidden, his name hasn't been spoken. The timing is just too much of a coincidence to be anything else but God's influence. So God acts through the timing of Esther 5, and we're going to realize that God is the only one who really controls timing. We might be able to wait for it, or we might be able to adjust this way or that, but we can't make perfect timing happen. We couldn't make the adoption agency call us on Ash Wednesday 2014 and say, hey, we've got your son on the same ceremonial day that you started praying and fasting for him last year. They didn't even know. So let's read about where Esther and the Jews, they've been praying and fasting for 3 days, so that when she enters the inner court, she will find favor with King Xerxes, who holds her life in his hands. Because remember the rule, if somebody comes into the court and the king doesn't hold out his royal scepter, then they will literally be put to death. So she's putting her life on the line here. So verse 1, Esther 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes. And by that, it means she was decked out. Like she got all suited up and decked out and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance, when he saw Queen Esther standing in the court. He was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. I love that this only takes like two verses. This was probably a very suspenseful moment for Esther, who'd been praying and fasting for 3 days up until this moment, wondering whether or not this was going to be the moment of her death. And I actually, this is cool. This is an actual stone relief carving from Susa. And this is actually of Darius the Great, the father of King Xerxes. So the scepter, the staff-looking thing that he's holding in his hands, that is actually what would have been put out to Esther. That's an actual image of it, which is pretty neat that we have a picture of that. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you." So she goes from fearing death to now you can have half the kingdom. Yeah. "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. We can tell this timing happened very quickly. The king was like, "Hey, go get Haman. We're going to go eat at this banquet." It happened very quickly. As they were drinking wine, that happens a lot in the book of Esther, the king again asked Esther, "Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." So not only does King Xerxes welcome Esther in, he finds such pleasure in her that he says twice, "Even up to half the kingdom is yours." And now we know this probably wasn't a literal offer. Like if she would have said, "Okay, go ahead, give me half the kingdom." It would have been more like whenever we say, "I'll give you the moon." You know, we won't really give people the moon, but we do want to, you know, bless them in some way. But King Xerxes, he just happened to be in this mood to please Esther. They'd been married for years by this point, and she'd never in their marriage approached the inner court except for now. And as I mentioned before, this could have made Xerxes irate had it been the wrong day, the wrong time. He could have exploded on her. But this was the right time, as God's people had prayed and fasted. And we see Esther had a plan here. She had a plan coming in. And I truly believe that plan was developed, or at least the seed of it was put into her as she prayed and fasted with her people. Proverbs, but the other thing that matters here is that God was not only preparing Esther's heart in prayer and fasting, he was also preparing the timing for King Xerxes to be receptive to Esther. We know from Proverbs 21:1 that it tells us, "In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels towards all who please him." And this can be true regardless of whether or not the king believes in God. I'm convinced that God allows certain people into certain positions of power at certain times. They might not be the people that we would pick. In fact, they might be people who we see as completely evil. And they might be. But God controls the heart of the king. And I love Tolstoy. He noticed this even back in Russia, that he said in War and Peace that the only explanation he can see for when kingdoms rise and kings rise and fall is the hand of God. Because he knew royalty. He knew the royalty of Europe and of Russia. And he's like, "These people have no idea what they're doing. But yet things still rise and fall. I can only credit God for that. And so the question is if God is so good at timing, then why do we sometimes feel like God gets the timing all wrong? Aren't there times where we're like, Lord, why are you taking so long? Or why did you do this now instead of later? Someone passes in the same year that three other family members have passed. Just a second longer and that car accident wouldn't have happened. Had I walked in 5 minutes earlier, I could have had that job. We know God can affect all of these minor details in life and the big details of life. But what do we do when we feel like the God who has all time in his hands, when it feels like he doesn't have the right timing for us? Now, I don't know why God chooses all of his timing. I'm not omnipotent. I can't see everything. I'm not omniscient. And I know, though, with certain people in certain places, that God has a vision and a mission to be accomplished. And sometimes we get glimpses into why. Like, we're getting to see why here in Esther, why the timing worked out the way that it did. But God doesn't always promise us that. But the one thing we can know from Scripture and from my own testimony is that God is never early and he's never late. He is a God that is always right on time. We see that Esther is someone who knows about timing. She not only knew to fast and pray before coming into the king, but we see here that she doesn't immediately put her true request out there, does she? She doesn't immediately bring out what her true agenda is. Scholars have talked about this a lot. Their theories, by the way, it could have been that Xerxes wasn't drunk enough, because she knew he was a man who was given to a lot of drinking, and maybe she thought he wasn't drunk enough yet to respond the way that she wanted him to respond. It could have been that Esther was afraid. Could have been she was timid and hesitant. But whatever it was, the timing wasn't right. And we don't know, we'll never know, why Esther waited and decided to ask for another banquet. But it happened. And the cool part is, the one who controls the timing ultimately is God. And God knew what was coming, because there's something that happens that's very fateful between this banquet where she is and the next one that she asks for. So let's read about that, what happens. As Haman, he's been at this banquet. He's been drinking with the king and queen. He's in a really good mood. Verse 9. There we go. Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And the word restrained himself there, it literally means he forced himself not to react. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. As if they didn't already know that, because it's his wife and friends, right? And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all of this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. So Haman had, by his own admission, wealth, many children, respect from his peers, the admiration of the king, and invitations from the queen. In other words, Haman should have realized his life was set. He should have been one of the most joyful men on earth, right? He had everything that a lot of us in America yearn for. Money, family, respect. And I was thinking as I was reading this, you and I have to realize that God was the one who had allowed Haman to prosper in this way. He'd allowed it. To give Haman a chance to realize that nothing in this world, wealth, family, friends, is going to satisfy him. Nothing could satisfy Haman. God is even trying to save the Hamans of this world. If Haman had even an ounce of humility, he would have ignored the one person in the world who wasn't admiring him, and focused on adoring God and making the world a better place for the hundreds, possibly thousands of people who did look up to Haman. But Haman's pride required absolute adoration from everyone. And I'd never noticed it before, but the first time that Haman gets mad at Mordecai, it's because Mordecai didn't kneel down and pay him honor. But this time he gets mad because Mordecai didn't rise up and tremble. In other words, whether Mordecai was kneeling down or rising up, Haman found fault. If Haman would have thought just 1 second, Haman already knew Mordecai's death was coming, right? He'd planned it. He's already got it scheduled. Mordecai's going to die here in a few months. If he would have just been like, okay, he's going to die in a few months. But he couldn't. Because the pride that he had, pride, by the way, is the sin of elevating oneself above all others and is never satisfied. He had this sin of pride and he was consumed by it. And in America, we have an interesting history with the word pride because it represents at least 3 different ideas in our language. First, there's the sin of pride that we read about in the Bible that I'm speaking about. The Bible tells us the sin of pride is when we put ourselves above others or above God. The devil is prideful. Pride goes before destruction, the Bible tells us. Arrogance might be a better way to describe this sin for us in our language. And many of us in America today aren't even aware of our pride, because it's confused with confidence. We confuse pride and confidence, or we say we need higher self-esteem. The Bible isn't big on self-esteem, by the way, but it's big on God-esteem. That when we realize how valuable we are because God has made us valuable, that we won't belittle ourselves, but we also won't put ourselves up on a pedestal. That we recognize our true worth without putting others down underneath us. So the second idea in our language that we use for the word pride is for when we tell other people or children we're proud of them. Okay, now this actually means that we're honoring them in a way, but we feel a sense of satisfaction or participation in their accomplishment. This can be unhealthy if we are taking the credit for their success. If we say, I'm so proud of you, but they're really thinking, I'm so proud of you because you're doing what I said to do, or you're accomplishing something, that I'm accomplishing something through you. In other words, that it's more about you. That's an unhealthy being proud of someone. But it could be that we're just describing a camaraderie, a joyful reaction about somebody doing something good. So I don't think it's a sin to say to someone, I'm proud of you. Whenever we look at our children or look at our brothers and sisters and say, I'm so proud of you for doing that. That there's a camaraderie there. It's not a sinful pride. But it's all about the heart's intention. It's all about the heart's intention in that. So last we use the word pride to often talk about our affiliation with groups or associations. Like we have pride in our country or pride in our Moose Lodge group, right? that we have this pride. And it's very clear that our goal as Christians isn't to have pride in ourselves or in any affiliation that we have, but it is good to be associated with good things. We want our country to do well, but we don't want our country to do well at the cost of other countries. That whenever we make a ranking or a system, we're automatically putting other people down. And I thought it was interesting as I was reading about this, I was thinking, you'll notice we don't say things like, I'm so proud of God. We don't say that. There's a kind of condescension inherent in the idea, right? So interestingly, pride attracts insecurity. Prideful people attract insecure people. Because pride always aligns with and accepts those who lift up the self. And anyone who doesn't lift up the self, they're going to be ignored and disposed of. Haman didn't like Mordecai because Mordecai was humble to and secure in God. Mordecai was humble and secure in God. But his family and his friends were like, you're the man, Haman. That's why he liked talking to them. So their insecurity bolstered his pride. And the scary thought is that Haman's pride was fed by the insecurity of the people who were closest to him. The people who should have been pointing out, you know what, you might be going a little overboard here. They didn't say that. But Haman, he built his own little kingdom of loyal followers. Insecure followers who only told him what he wanted to hear. We should consider ourselves in danger when we are surrounded by people who tell us what we want to hear. And it's all about the tension. We might feel tension in the moment, but it's better to have that tension than to build our own little kingdoms instead of building up God's kingdom. Because we all know that we fall short. That we all sin, that we all have stuff in our lives that we need to work on. So let's read the last verse of chapter 5 to see what Haman's family and friends recommend to him about Mordecai. Verse 14. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, have a pole set up, reaching to a height of 50 cubits, that's around 7 stories high, and asked the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. So it would have been a sharpened stake, essentially. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. This is gruesome. I mentioned a few weeks ago that this death of impalement and hanging was brutal. The impalement would occur first, and then they would take the body off and they would hang it in public display to essentially warn other people, don't be like this person, or this is what will happen to you. So when we read impalement and hanging together, it was two different actions, but really part of the same punishment. And it says that Haman was delighted by this suggestion. When we feel delight at the suffering of another person, that is from the devil. Always. It's always from the devil. God doesn't delight in the suffering of other people, even in the most wicked of sinners. God doesn't delight in it. That the heart of God mourns when he loses even one person. And as if to add insult to injury, this pole was going to be about 7 stories tall, which, by the way, would have stuck up and above many of the homes and houses around where this was, indicating that Haman wanted everyone to see Mordecai's humiliation and death. When we're left to our own devices, we become the ones who build up our own kingdoms. And anyone who interferes with those kingdoms need to be punished because they have sinned against us. I know that this happens in homes. This happens in workplaces. This happens in churches. Pride unchecked sets up an anti-kingdom to the kingdom of God, where good and evil is defined by the person who's in the lead instead of by God himself. And insecure people worship at the altar of the prideful leader. And God has allowed these pocket kingdoms to exist. He allowed Haman's pocket kingdom to exist. But every single one of them ends in destruction. Every single one. The only kingdom that has yet to topple in this world is the kingdom of God. Because you see, Esther knew her life was in the hands of the king. Her life wasn't in the hands of King Xerxes. It was in the hands of the king, God himself. While Haman wanted to be the king, he didn't want to submit himself to God. And so my questions for us this morning is, who's getting under your skin? Are you thinking of ways to get rid of them or worse? Have you and I been setting up our own little kingdoms where we define good and sin by how people treat us instead of by God's definition of good and evil? Have we been elevating ourselves in ways that bring destruction or require obedience to those around us? Any one of us can have pride. How does pride manifest itself in our lives? I know for me, I didn't know how prideful I was until I had children. I don't think you have to have children to recognize pride. That's just what it took for me. It wasn't until I had to lower myself to serve helpless infants that I realized the exhaustion, the care, the humility, the sacrifice that it takes to live in service to others. But I also know that there are some in here today who need to hear what Mordecai did. Because where some of us struggle with pride, others of us struggle with insecurity. Because some of us are so good at lowering ourselves, that we lower ourselves to others in unhealthy ways, that we don't call it out whenever they're doing something against God and against his loving ways, the same ways that Haman's family did by feeding his pride. We're insecure in the people that God has made us. And that we need to become more like Esther and Mordecai, who didn't tremble at even the thought of death. But they only bowed down and trembled before God. The question is really, which kingdom has our true allegiance? Which kings in our life do we think have more power? Are we letting a pocket kingdom in our homes, in our workplaces, or in our friends group dictate our behaviors and feeding other sin? Or are we submitting to God's rule in all parts of our lives? We want to separate the two. We want to say, well, I just act like this here because it's what makes everybody happy, and everybody knows that person's not going to change anyway if I say something. It's just going to stir up trouble. We justify it. But Esther and Mordecai, they realized that the kingdom they were living in, this pocket kingdom, was underneath the kingdom of God. And they decided to serve the higher king. That they'd rather be a part of God's kingdom than any other. My question this morning is, what about you and what about me? Which king do we want to be serving? I talked about timing in the beginning. Because we have to realize that when we are a prideful people, we decide the timing instead of letting God decide the timing. So the more humble we are, the more we'll throw ourselves at his feet, the more we'll pray, the more we'll fast, the more we'll wait on his timing for whatever he has to build and to bring in his kingdom. So our foundational truth for today is pride and insecurity build kingdoms of self. Humility and confidence build God's kingdom. And when I say confidence here, it's not confidence in self. It's confidence in God. That the root word of confidence is confide. That you're confiding, you're trusting in God. And I pray that we would be a church who would be humble and confident in building God's kingdom, even when it looks like the pocket kingdoms of this world are winning. Let's bow our heads. Father, you are the King in all majesty and splendor and glory and power. And Father, we bow our heads in front of you this morning. Father, I pray that as we recognize the weight of your glory, that Father, it would instill in us a humility and a confidence in your strength and your timing, Father. That you have placed us here in this place with this people for very specific reasons. And that we wouldn't try to rush anything, Father, but that we also wouldn't delay when you tell us to move. Father, we confess that we often won't want things our own way. That, Father, we have been prideful or insecure. Father, help to remove these sins from us. And then, Father, help to replace them with the fruit of your Spirit in our lives so that we can be people like Esther and Mordecai. Father, who build up your kingdom and protect your kingdom, your people, even if it costs us something. Father, we love you. We're amazed by you. And we can't wait to see what you're building next. Help us to be a part of it. It's in Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen. So I pray this week as we go out, we'd be trying to recognize these pocket kingdoms that we're submitting to and asking God where he wants us to be humble but confident in what he's called us to in those specific areas. I love you guys. God bless you, and I'll see you next week.